As you're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, where we'll continue our study together in this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last time before Easter when we were together, we looked together at verses 11 through 15. Today we'll add on two more, but we're going to go back just a little bit to get context and to do a little more digging. So if you will, find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. We do thank God for his word. If you are our guest, we are continuing our pattern, which is to take consecutive books of the Bible. So we're working our way verse by verse through 2 Corinthians, and you're finding us in the midst of that study. Today we're going to have the opportunity, later on this afternoon, many of you are here for this, that we'll have an opportunity to witness a change of identity. Now, there will be two amazing young adults who will stand before God and this church and the community and the world to make covenants and promises to one another. And in doing this, a lot is going to change. There's a lot that's going to change in terms of identity for them. These two will be stepping across a threshold of change, if you will. Not only a change of address, not only a change of name, there's more to it than that. They now live with a committed concern for one person above every other person on earth. They'll have to begin to live that out. They can't live any longer just the way things were. Things change, and their identities change in these marriage bonds. And for believers, we have been given new identities. We have received new identities. So as we look at the text today, we'll sort of give you a little context about it in a minute, but just to preface a thought for you, our text today really revolves around the concept of identity and who we are. This text could really transform us if we believed it. Our holiness, our families, our church, our witness to the watching world, the way we handle our finances, everything would be affected if we rightly understood who we were in Christ. Well, just to remind us where we are in the middle of this book. If you've not been reading along up to this point, we find ourselves in chapter 5 of this book, and really chapters 1 through 7 are a large discussion with the Apostle Paul and a church at Corinth, who people call his trouble child, who were sort of found themselves frequently in the midst of crisis and conflict. And Paul is discussing with them after having sent multiple letters and having gone to visit them multiple times. He is trying to work through some of the crises in the church. And the main one that has come up at the beginning of this letter is, can they trust Paul? Can they trust his ministry? Is he a credible, reliable source as an apostle? And so he is addressing his apostleship and what it means that he's doing this ministry, and really what it is that even Christians themselves find their credibility in. And so he is giving a larger discussion. And one of the big areas that they've questioned is the fact that Paul himself endured a lot of trouble and trials. It sort of followed him around everywhere he went. And so they had questions. Is this somebody we should be listening to? Kind of seems like maybe God isn't happy with him or something, because he keeps finding himself in a lot of trouble. Not only that, but he didn't have the rhetorical flair that others had. He didn't come with letters of recommendation that were the kinds of things that others brought forward. And so because of that, there were some in the church at Corinth, these rabble-rousers, who were stirring up trouble and getting them to question, well, should we even listen to what Paul has to say? And so Paul, out of love for this church, knowing that what he's done is given them a right gospel and truth, is beginning to speak to them about who he is in Christ, so they'll have confidence even in his work and as it's been done. Well, today's text, as we get to it, is a detailed discussion of some of the driving forces in the Christian life of service and ministry. Who are we, and what does that mean, sort of is the theme behind what we're asking today. And those are the big questions that Paul is working to point out. Next week, we're going to move on to a lofty, amazing passage that really is going to give us a lot of insight into how that change of identity came to be. But today, Paul is dealing with our identity. Who are we in Christ? What is it that controls us? Where does that come from? You remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I gave us a phrase, and this is one that I think is sort of echoed even in this week's study for me. That is, who we are controls what we do. We live out of our identity. Who we are controls what we do. And that's the driving theme in this text. But Paul breaks it down for us in these verses. And he really gives three helpful, though not exhaustive, this isn't everything that could be said about our identity, but very descriptive sort of ideas in our text today. So if the question is, who are we as believers? I think Paul makes it clear that believers, as believers, we are those who have a right fear, we are those who have a real love, and we are those who have been recreated in Christ. But I turn those into truth propositions, because I couldn't help myself. So we're gonna look today and see that right fear produces something. Right fear produces passionate persuasion. We're going to see that real love surrenders control. We're going to see that recreation in Christ brings new life. So let's just dive in to the text and get to see what this change of identity is that Paul is talking about. And if you remember, the last time we were together, we looked pretty extensively at verses 11 through 15, but we focused on that first part of verse 11. And while I won't re-preach that entire section here because we're retaking it, I would encourage you to do some digging on this, to really press in to know about the fear of the Lord and how a Christian would respond to that statement, and how that ought to be true of anyone who knows God truly. We ought to have a right fear of the Lord. Paul uses that statement in that first verse that we're at because of verse 10. So you see it sort of begin with a therefore, and you've heard it tritely said over and over that you look what the therefore is there for. But if you go back to verse 10, you'll see that Paul is talking about the way that we will all one day, and that means everyone here, all of us, not just the church at Corinth, we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So in that knowledge, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul warned the church that everything he was doing in his life, in part, is because he longs to please the Lord, so that in that day that he faces the Lord, he can stand in the final judgment, having lived his life to please his master. Well, that right fear and reverence has led him to live a life of working, he says, to persuade others. That's the outcome of that fear, is that he works to persuade others, anyone that would listen, really. His whole life was marked by that. Everywhere he went, he wanted to persuade others. And there are those in sort of theological white towers, ivory towers, who get troubled by words like persuade, who say, well, you know, God's got to do the work of saving, so we don't really need to worry about persuading others. But you've got a problem with the way Paul lived and with what our text says today. Because the Bible is very plain that, in fact, we already use language, and language that sort of hinges on a logical idea. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that the Lord said, come, let us reason together, that there was sort of this understanding that we would use our minds as a way of loving the Lord our God. And so it's not that we could reason someone into heaven or persuade them by our power, but when we go and when we share, we are to work to be persuaders of others. So Paul lived his life doing that. He pressed in because of what he knew about what was coming and because of what he knew about who he was and who everyone else was. The Apostle Paul wanted to see people bow the knee to King Jesus. He wanted to see life given to dead hearts. And so he worked to persuade others. I love the way the Amplified Version phrases verse 11. It says, therefore, being conscious of fearing the Lord, with respect and reverence, we seek to win people over. Now, the authority doesn't lie with us. It doesn't lay in our hands, but we seek to win people over. We make that our aim. And in a world that is absolutely committed to their own ideas and themselves as their God, this is going to take a lot of work. This is a world that is wrapped up with emotions and feelings, and I feel like that isn't true is somehow a valid statement in our culture. Maybe you've heard that said. I feel like that isn't true. I don't know how that sentence hits you. It may hit you like it hits me, sort of numb, because that's what everybody says. But I'm going to quote a cultural, political guy and say, facts don't care about your feelings. It's either true or it's not true. There is truth and there is untruth. There is reality and there is wishful thinking. And your feelings don't change that at all. So the Apostle Paul wants to be plain that what we are going at is trying to persuade others of what is true, not just what we feel, but what is absolutely true. So he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience. And he's saying, look, this is clear before God. This is a part of his defense of his ministry. Look, what we're doing, we are integritous in what we're doing, and God knows that. And I sure hope you do too. And then he says after that, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. So there were some in the setting that he's preaching, that he's writing to. There are some there who are looking at the outside of a person and making judgment. And Paul is hinting here about something he's going to clarify later for us. Because some of these outward signs were not just their letters of credentials. They were not just their rhetorical flourish. It was actually a group of folks who are seeking a sort of Judaizing tendency that said there were marks in the flesh that would show if God, if you were inside the covenant. There was a way you could do things on the outside of your body that would get you into the inside of God's covenant. And Paul wants to make plain that that's not the way the Lord works. That it's not just, in fact, the outside of the body that determines whether or not we ourselves are right before God. But there's something far deeper that has to happen. Something much more thoroughgoing than that that has to occur. So he says, we know who God is. He's the one who doesn't just look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, and he knows us and he knows you. And so we are pressing you in persuasion. We are saying that one of the marks of a believer is that we persuade others in light of the fear of God. And so we can confidently say that a right fear produces passionate persuasion. We know a lot of things about fear these days. We've got a lot of words for different kinds of fears. You know that, right? So I've got a list here. Misophobia is a fear of dirt. I think there are people in my house who have that, whatever that is. Hydrophobia is a fear of water. Some of my kids probably have that at bath time. Nyctalophobia is the fear of darkness. Acrophobia is the fear of heights. Taxophobia, though some of you might think that's this time of year. It's not. Is it, in fact, the fear of being buried alive? Xenophobia is a fear of strangers. Necrophobia is the fear of the dead. Claustrophobia is the fear of confined places. And triskaidekaphobia is the fear of the number 13. So some of you may have just gotten your diagnosis. You've been wondering what to call yourself all these days. But in fact, we are pretty acutely able to say what kinds of fears are plaguing us. It's interesting to me that we live that way. But unfortunately, many people who have lots and lots of maybe irrational fears, the number 13, maybe there are some fears that are groundless. A lot of people who have strong fears in their life don't have the right fears in their life. A lot of people who have very strong fears in their life, nonetheless, don't have the right fears in their life. There are many who fear what man can do to them, but they don't fear what God will do at the judgment. Who we are really does control what we do. Our fears really will begin to define us in a lot of ways. You will act today in many ways out of fear. It may not even be conscious. It may be conscious. You may think, oh, that's a horrifying thought. No, I'm not going to do that or go that direction. But it may also be that you will do things today and there'll be this sort of low-level murmur of fear in your heart. And today you'll make decisions based out of a fear of an outcome. Now the question is, that we need to ask, is it a right fear that we're responding to? Paul says there's a kind of fear that is right. And it is the fear of the Lord. Not a fear just of some sort of retributive vengeance, but a right reverence and awe of who He is. A right living in light of all of the attributes, all of the glory of God being displayed in my face. Everywhere I go, I see that He is great and mighty and awesome. And that He's not to be trifled with. And that He's loving and that itself is not to be trifled with. That He is all of these things. And as my eyes open wider to who God is, there does develop in my heart and ought in all hearts a right fear of the Lord. Now the question is, will I live today making decisions out of that fear or some other fear? Will I live today fearful that people will not like the things I say? Will I live today fearful that someone's opinion of me might not be as high as I would like it to be? Or will I live today with a reverence of God, knowing that He alone deserves my awe and my fear? So I wonder, Christian, who or what are you genuinely and rightly fearful of? I think that fear will drive you in the way that you live. If we nurture a biblical fear for the Lord, a right reverence for God, I think we'll use our words persuasively and passionately to not convince by our strength, but to persuade others. We will use our words to our ability, asking the Lord, Lord, use anything that you want. God, my words are yours too. Would you use me to persuade others? Knowing that one day that soul will face a living God who is perfect and holy and just. I think the right fear of God will open our mouths to speak. I think that if we wait until we have perfect words, we'll never speak. So I want to encourage us to see that a right fear produces passionate persuasion. So that was sort of quick. We'll move on to the second section there, verse 13 through 15. Paul goes on to say, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And there's a lot of confusion. People get kind of messed up about what is he saying there? Is he saying they're crazy? Is he saying they're not? Is he saying he's sort of maybe one thing, maybe another? I think he's saying no matter what other people think of him, even if he looks crazy to them, his life is being lived for God. But if by some means the Corinthian church saw him as credible, then that would be to their gain because God would work through that too. So it really, their opinion of him mattered very little to Paul in terms of why he was living the way he was living. He was living out of his identity. One part of his identity was he feared God, but he also recognized that he had a real love that controlled him. So he goes on to say, not living out of that identity. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Your version might say constraineth or compels us. And those are all good words. This word means both negatively restrains and positively compels. It's all in one word. It's not either or. It doesn't just motivate us to do things. It does that. It empowers us and motivates us to do things. It also keeps us from doing things. It absolutely restraineth us in what we do. So Paul is saying this is the kind of love that controls us. What kind of love is he talking about? He's talking about the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. What love of Christ could mean two things. It could mean the love we have for Christ. We have the love of Christ. We love Christ. Or it could mean the love Christ has for us. So which is it? Well, most scholars grammatically come to this text and see in it that it is in fact the love that Christ has for us that is itself controlling us. Now, what in the world does that mean? Jesus loves me, so he controls me. What does that mean? So we need to look and dig a little bit deeper, and Paul helps us by explaining what that love looks like. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You hear in that the whole gospel encapsulated. You hear Paul directing everyone's eyes, everyone's mind toward one thought. How does Christ control us? Christ controls us because he died for us. You could think of a pretty practical illustration. There are all kinds of books, stories written, shows that have been produced where someone saves someone's life, right? The hero comes in and rescues someone who sort of bumbled their way into a near-death moment. And after their rescue, that person commits themselves to become the slave of the rescuer, right? And you sort of get the ethos of that, though that might be made light of in stories. You get the feeling, the thought of that, if you think about it for 10 seconds. If you were driving down the road, your spouse sitting next to you in the car, and you look down at your text for just a second, and the car begins to veer, and your spouse reaches over in just the right moment and holds the wheel for you, immediately, you're so thankful to them. You're so, so grateful because they just spared your life. One different thing, and it's all over. I mean, it is over. And if you let that weight sit on you for just a second, that was just a moment, that was just 10 seconds of thought, and that's just your mortal life. How would we live if we, who by our own choices have rebelled against God's goodness? We have said no every time he said yes in some way. We have reserved our love for far lesser things than deserve it. We have loved things that God rightly declares as evil, as bad for us. And we've done it willingly. Now imagine that we who have pushed back and hated this God, that he, in grace and love, didn't just rescue us. He rescued us with the blood of his Son. And in fact, he rescued us by putting all those sins that we committed on him. He paid the price for us. And we gained, we'll see next week, his righteousness. Now, that's a brief summary. And then, beyond just rescuing us, if we are in Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. We've been brought fully into the family. And we now belong to God in the way that a son belongs to a father. And so that every single thing that Christ earned by his righteousness becomes ours. We are adopted. We are inheritors. Listen, we are co-heirs with Christ. The Bible says that God now in Christ loves those who are in Christ the way he loves his Son. Okay. So rescuing me in the car was a big deal. Then what is this? It is enormous. It is unspeakably good. It is a life-changing kind of truth. If you found out today that you had been saved by the work of someone else, you would look to that human person and feel yourself drawn to them, desiring for their good. And what we have here is a kind of statement that Christ Himself has purchased us, and His love toward us evokes from those who are in Christ a life of glad submission, a life of joyful submission. But it's not only that. J.B. Phillips translates this verse this way. He says, "The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. His love controls us. This real, unwatered down love brings us to joy-filled and unreserved submission." In this statement of the gospel, Paul makes it plain that Christ died for all who would be saved. And that all there, it's important to understand. Some come to that and see in there something that Paul's not saying. Some would look at the word all there and think all, everyone, everywhere. And that's not the way Paul's using that word. We don't even use the word that way, do we? You've probably heard the quip before. All always means all the time, doesn't it? Well, when we say it that way, you sort of begin to see. It's not always all. When we say I was up all night, often we mean I was up and down and up and down, or I spent most of the night up. But in fact, when Paul is using the word all here, he is pointing to those who are in Christ. And we can see that pretty clearly from the context. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live. Now, who are those who live? Those who live are in Christ. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so Paul is talking to Christians and explaining to them, if you are in Christ, all of you have died in Christ. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection atone for everyone who will be saved. All of them. If anyone is saved, it is because of the work of Christ. And so all does mean everyone who is saved and every kind of believer. Paul concludes this section by saying that love controls us so much that we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for Christ. So out of this real love, because of this real love, we are those who've surrendered control. In a book on preaching, Tim Keller said the following. He recounted this story. He said, "Many years ago in my first pastorate, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. She was about 16 at the time. And she was discouraged and becoming depressed. I tried to encourage her, but there was a revelatory moment when she said, 'Yes, I know Jesus loves me and he saved me and he's going to take me to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school will even look at me?'" She said she knew all these truths about being a Christian, Keller writes, but they were no comfort to her. He says, it's revealing of how our hearts work. Jonathan Edwards would say that she had the opinion that Jesus loved her, but she really didn't know it. That line struck me. I wonder how many of us in here have the opinion that Jesus loves us. You might agree to some theological fact that, sure, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible and my Sunday school and VBS teacher and parents told me so. But you don't know that love experientially yourself. You've never tasted that love. It remains to you a discussion about something out there, not something in here. Paul says when we feel this love, it begins to control us. It becomes the driving force of our lives. If you want help in struggle with sin, there's a lot in this text that could help you. There's a lot, not just in this section, but in this whole unit that we're dealing with, that could help you practically. If you have specific struggles that have warred in your heart for a long time, I wonder what meditating on the greatness of the love of Christ might do to affect your behavior. Your behavior is not the problem. It's not the real problem. It's your heart. And it could be that you need to know the love of Christ personally. So I wonder, does Christ's love control you? Is that true of you? If you were to just to answer the question honestly, would you say Christ's love is the controlling force in my life? Maybe not perfectly, maybe not every second, but it really is the theme of my whole heart. Believer, I think you should be assured of this powerful truth, that you are loved in Christ. I really do think the assurance of the love of Christ is one of the most powerfully life-changing truths that we could rest our minds on. It's the kind of truth that makes the storms around us really get quiet. It's the kind of truth that makes the ground underneath us firm up. I wonder, Do we know the love of Christ as we should? Could it be that we're seeing so little of Christ's control in our life because we've known so little of His love? So who is Paul? Well, he is one that fears the Lord, and he's one that's controlled by the love of Christ. But he goes on. He goes on to explain that his identity is even deeper than either of those two things can capture. It goes even further than that. He says that in Christ, believers are new creations. And this is really an unbelievable thing to me. My mind just didn't have enough room to hold the grandness of some of this. But after he says that Christ died for all and that we're now living for Him who for our sake died and was raised, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. And you look at that text and you sort of recognize that language. From verse 12, He's already said that there are those who are looking on the outside, and He's saying, we don't regard people that way. There's something deeper about their identity that has to happen. There's something that has to occur at a much more fundamental level for the change to be enacted. It's not just the outside. And so we're not just looking to the outside. And you can hear the echo of Isaiah 53 there, that there is no regard for Christ, that there was nothing on this outward appearance that would make us desire Him. And so when we look to what Paul's saying, he's saying we don't judge people just by what's on their outside, because some people look really good. And on the inside, they are the place that dead things go. They're whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. Some people look like they ought to get all the praise of the world. That's not who they, what they really are. So we don't look to the outside, he says. Well, then where do we look? And it's a much deeper, much more foundational and rooted change that occurs there. Because we're not looking at the outside any longer, he says in verse 17, which you've probably heard many times before, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I think this is dimension-altering kind of language. If it has fallen flat to you because you've seen it on enough coffee mugs and enough wall art and enough crochet things, you know, new creation, you know, we are new creations, and that phrase to you has become trite or somehow doesn't hit you with any weight, can I just challenge you to read it again? Can I challenge you to consider the weight of what we are reading here? If anyone. So this is the who, and I don't mean the band from the 70s, right? Not that who. This is the who is it that can be a new creation? Who is if anyone? Oh, friend. Hey, anyone. It doesn't, what about your religious background? Doesn't matter. What about how bad you've sinned up to this point in your life? Listen to me carefully. If anyone. Well, you don't understand, man. I didn't grow up in church. I don't have a lot of background in this. And not only that, my life is just a wreck. If anyone. And I can say that with the authority of God's word. If anyone. So your race gets you nothing and holds nothing back. Your money, it gets you nothing. It can't get you in. Your religious knowledge in terms of like Bible verses you can quote, people you can impress by the latest preacher you heard, it just doesn't count. That's not what gets you in. It's not on the outside. Paul says, if anyone, that's who can be a new creation. And that is absolutely shattering, because no religious heritage, no ethnic background, no performance is brought in view. But then he goes on to the how. If anyone is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ. Oh, the largeness of this statement. You know, about 100 and more than 150, between 150 and 175 times, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, either in Christ or in Him. He uses the phrase that implies our union to Jesus over and over and over in his language. Why? Because our union to Christ, that language of being in Christ, our union to Christ is the foundation of our salvation. It is absolutely foundational to our rescue. Is this truth that we are in Him so that when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. We are in Christ. That's how we experience this new creation. It's our union with Christ. Union with Christ means that upon genuine repentance of our sin and faith in His work, Christ unites us to Himself. Christ unites us to Himself. He takes all our sin and guilt, and we gain everything that is in Christ. But Paul's point here is that if anyone, really anyone, is united to Christ, something unbelievable happens. Something unimaginable happens if we are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. First, see this. He is, not he could be, not he may get there, not she tries really hard, but she needs to try a little harder. If anyone is in Christ, declaratively, as a statement of fact, he is a new creation. It's done. It's already accomplished. If you are one, you are the other. If you're not a new creation, you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you can't be a new creation. The two go together. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See that certainty. And let, Christian, listen, if you're a believer in Christ, let that cause you relief. Because I know in your mind, most believers live with the echoes of legalism rattling around the halls of their heart. And they hope, maybe if I try hard enough, I'll look like a new creation. Brother, sister, put your deadly doing down. Listen to me. I'm not talking about not living a holy life. I'm talking about not trying to become yourself a new creation. You can't do it. That's the bigness of this phrase. That phrase, new creation, rattled my brain when I got to that. Because that is Genesis 1 language. It's Genesis 1 language. Do you remember Genesis 1? Where God creates, and the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, and that means out of nothing. Where God speaks with the words of His mouth. And He says, let there be light, and what happens? Light happens. And He says, let there be, and all the things occur. When God speaks, He creates universe-sized things. He has galaxies that came to be because He said them. He created light and dark. He created the water and the land, and He separated them, and He filled them with life. And He did this all by speaking it, and that is His creation. Our God is a God who creates. So when Paul says, you, believer, if you are a believer, if you're in Christ, You are another Genesis 1 event. You are a new creation. He has made something entirely new out of you. You are a whole universe of newness in Christ. It is this global, mind-boggling kind of language that if by faith we are united to Jesus, that we are... Now, here's one of those grammar nerds. You're going to love this. We are regenerated, and that word generated, if that sounds familiar, Genesis, it's all from the same root of creation. This is God making something. When regeneration is the doctrine of your new birth, of your new creation. So when we come to this text, we should see the bigness of it. We are a new creation, a new universe of desires, a new world of wants. We have a new sun that orders our entire world, a new stars and moon that we see in the darkness by. Everything has been recreated. Paul wants us to really understand this truth, so he nails it home. The old has passed away. It's dead. The old is dead. Behold, the new has come. And so with those words, I think he wants to put certainty in this new creation life firmly in our minds. Our identity is that of a people that have been given a new creation rebirth. We are now new creations. He's saying the old has already passed away and the new has already come. And you might ask, if you're thinking about it and your mind is sort of wandering into thinking about the implications of this, if I'm a new creation then, does that mean we have nothing left of the old person that we were? Well, I think we need to see this in light of the entirety of Scripture. And Paul does make pretty plain throughout his writings and through the whole of the New Testament. If you just look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 6 and Galatians 5, our essential nature is completely new. We are new creations. And yet, there remains remnants of the old man with us. There does remain a struggle against the desires of sin, the flesh, and the world. But that does not change the truth that we experience, though we experience our outward change gradually, personally, the way that you experience is not all at once. I don't know any believer in my whole life who has ever said, when I became a Christian, I stopped sinning altogether. And if anybody told me that, I would likely go to my Bible, read carefully, and then come back and say, I don't believe you. I just don't believe you. Like, I know you may think you're not sinning, but let me ask your wife, right? I don't know anyone who's experienced the new birth in terms of perfect perfection in their life now. But hear me, believer, you will one day experience it that way. There is a day coming, though it seems gradual to us now as we work our way from the truth of the new creation to the full experience of the new creation. That's our lifetime. When we see the Lord face to face, we will have heavenly bodies. We will have all heavenly desires. Everything will be new. But it is essentially true of you now. It is not something you're earning. That is the essence of who you are. Part of the problem, I think, this is just a quick aside. Part of our problem is we spend time believing what we say to ourselves instead of believing what God says about us. So you frequently think to yourself, I can't do this. That's just who I am. All of those kinds of thoughts parade through your mind with their picket signs, and you listen to them. And I'm telling you, the Bible says we need to live out of the truth of who we are instead of believing those voices. And the truth of who you are is that you were once a child of wrath and you are now an adopted child of God. That you were once an old creation and now you are a new creation if you are in Christ. And so Paul would say to us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, This is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. And then in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he says, so live that way. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded if we are in Christ, this is true of us, even on days when we don't feel that truth very vividly. We need to begin to live. In fact, I believe wrestling with these truths is the very thing that motivates our living that way. Seeing the glory of the new birth, meditating on, even for these few minutes that we've given it together, meditating on the new birth itself could bring to life desires in you that have felt long gone, first love kind of desires. John Wesley once very aptly said, only the power that can make a world can make a Christian. And I think he's right. One of the best accounts of a new creation story was the story of Augustine. And if you know anything about Augustine, he lived a wretched life early in his life. And the story is told of him living, turning in faith to Christ after all of this wretchedness, and then running back into a woman with whom he had a lot of experience in terms of the former life. His former life was marked by these sequence of humans that he had done wrong. And so here he bumps into her, and as soon as he sees her and recognizes who she is, he starts to run the other direction. And she pursues him and says, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine over his shoulder says, but it is not I. The old Augustine has died, and I now live for Christ. And he's running off the other way. To me, that's a good picture of his whole life changed when he said, but it is not I. You don't know me anymore. I'm somebody different now because of what Christ has done in me. You see, recreation brings new life. So I gotta ask, are you in Christ? I think that's a foundational question for every person in this room. And I don't want to know, do you have a baptism certificate or have a date written in your Bible? That's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking you, are you in Christ? If you are not in Christ, you are not a new creation. But there is hope. Even in saying that, do you remember the if anyone part? Can I just remind you of that? If you are not in Christ, the Bible says if anyone, and that really does mean anyone. So today, why would you wait? Today, the answer of are you in Christ could change. If you would but bow the knee in repentance from your sin, and that just means turning away, casting all your hope on Him instead of on yourself and your works, trusting in His work on the cross for your salvation, all of these things are just ways of saying, if anyone will come, He will receive them and He will not cast them out. Jesus Himself said that. So are you in Christ? That offer is open to anyone. Believer, listen, are you living in the light of your new reality? Are you living in the light of your new reality? Are you walking in that truth? Are you making parenting and marriage and money and relational and business decisions based on the fact that you're a new creation? Or are you trying somehow to squeeze the old creation into this life? I think your greatest joy is only going to come to the degree that you live the new life that God has given us. Recreation brings new life. So in conclusion, closing out today, Paul wants to describe who he is, where his identity is. Because I believe what he's saying is who we are controls what we do. Who we are as a believer. We are those who have a right fear, have a real love, and have been recreated in Christ. So I think the lingering question that you might want to take home and think about this week is this. Who are you? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, God of infinite holiness, goodness, justice, righteousness, love, mercy, wisdom, power. God, would you, who are so great and powerful. Have mercy on us. Would you this day cause that we would see who you are, that we might fear you and persuade others? Would you help us to see more of you? And in seeing you and seeing your love, would you allow that that love would become the controlling theme of our life? Father, would you help us to see in the deepest place, if we are in Christ, we are entirely new creations. And would you help us to live that way? And Father, I pray for those in this room who are not in Christ. And God, I'm asking you, would you be merciful to them? Would you allow them this day? Would you be patient with them and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ? Father, would you make of them new creations? I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.